The book of Acts, chapter 6. Now, this is where that I understand that the office of deacon was created, where it was initiated. These men are not actually called deacons in this particular passage. Later on, they were called deacons. But the words that are used to describe them, they're what they were chosen to do, is very similar to the word deacon. And so it is my understanding that this is where the office of deacon began. In the book of Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The 12 would have been the apostles who were serving at that time as pastors of the church. And he calls the disciples, that would be the members of the church. I like the fact they were called disciples. And he says, now, this doesn't make sense that we leave what God's called us to do in order to take care of the serving of the tables. That is, making sure the widows are provided for equally. And he says in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they sent before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and of course thereby ordaining them to fill this office. Dear Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word. We want everything in our church to be done according to the commands, and if there's not a specific command, we want them to be done according to the precedent that You've established in Your Word for things to be done. And here we find a precedent. And I believe, God, that we have done our best to do things in the matter of the selecting and electing of deacons as near possible to this precedent that was laid out over 2,000 years ago. And I pray, God, that we would understand what we're doing, why we're doing it, and the importance of what we're doing, that Your church, that, Lord, it may go forward as You would have it, not as man, but as You would have it. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. Our Lord commands in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 that all things in a local church, not just some things, not just most things, but it commands that all things in a local church are to be done decently and in order. Decently and in order. Otherwise, decently means it looks appropriate for the things of God. And order means that there's some organization to it. That it's not just done, you know, flippantly, not just done as it needs to be done, but there's some planning behind it. One of the purposes of a local church's constitution is to prescribe how things in that local church will be done, that they may obey this command of our Lord, that all things be done decently and in order. Now, I want you to make sure you understand this. A church's constitution should never usurp the Word of God. The Word of God is our final authority in all things. And I fear that in some places that the Constitution usurps the authority of the Word of God. No, a church's constitution should never usurp the Word of God. The Word of God should always be a church's final authority, and its constitution and its bylaws, we simply call ours our constitution. Some people refer to it as bylaws, but a church's constitution or bylaws should always be subject to the authority of the Word of God. Now, the question may be asked, and it is a legitimate question. The question may be asked, why a church needs the Constitution when it has the Word of God? If the Word of God is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice, then why do we need a Constitution at all? Now, there's some reasons for that, but the answer is, simply put, is this. The answer is that God, in His Word, has deliberately left how individual churches do some things. not all things, but He has deliberately left how individual churches do some things up to them. Not everything, but some things. And that's because that churches exist in different cultures, and they exist at different periods of history, and therefore what is considered decently in order varies from culture to culture and from time to time. You'll find this, that the way that people do things up north will be a lot different than the way we usually do things in the south in churches. And it doesn't mean that one's right and the other's wrong. It simply means that God's given us leeway to do that. He's given us leeway. In fact, you'll find this oftentimes in the same town. Things will be done differently than they are in a church across town. And it doesn't mean that they're necessarily wrong. Sometimes they are, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. As long as they're done in a way that doesn't violate the Word of God and decently in order, then that is fine. And the Lord understood that. And therefore, He's given us some leeway in how we do some things. Now, in the matter of deacons, our Lord has clearly laid down the qualifications that those who serve in that position must meet. Those qualifications, they are clearly stated in detail in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Now remember in Acts 6, the office of deacon is being initiated. And so we just have kind of a summary of things here, a very brief explanation of the qualifications. But by the time the church got organized a little bit better, and we get over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the church has been going on for several years then he gives it more detail. Now, we dare not ignore those standards or those qualifications. And we dare not add to them, and we dare not take away from them. And our Lord willing, I will expound upon those things next Lord's Day afternoon. Good Lord willing, we'll deal with that. But in the matter of choosing men to serve as deacons, our Lord has only given us a precedent in His Word that each church is at liberty to adapt to the circumstances of their culture and time. A precedent, not a command, but a precedent. And a precedent can be adapted. Now, a church is very wise. We're talking about why does a church need a constitution when it has the Word of God? A church is very wise to stipulate their adaptation of this precedent in their constitution and even to occasionally adjust it if necessary from time to time, because things do change in a community, change in a church and so forth there. But they're very wise to stipulate how they have adapted themselves to practicing the precedents that God has laid out in His church. Now, I know a church whose constitution stipulates that every man who is a member of that church is automatically every year nominated to serve as a deacon in the upcoming year. It matters not how long they have been saved, whether they have been, you know, they may be a novice or they may be a very seasoned saint. It matters not if they have attended the church faithfully. They may not have attended the church in 5 or 10 years, but they're on the roll. And so, according to their constitution, everybody, every man on the roll, no matter how long he's been saved, no matter how long it's been since he's been to church, his name is presented as a candidate to be voted on for deacon. And each year, the pastor and the deacons, they must attempt calling every man on their roll and asking him if he is willing to be a candidate for deacon. Every year. And I happen to know a man very well that has served as a deacon in that church, and he finally said, I'm not serve anymore. This is foolish. Now, it may be that many years ago, when that church's constitution was adopted, that process may have been very practical. That church is an old church. And, it hasn't been all that many years ago. If a man was a church member, he was usually at church. And it would have been perhaps more practical and perhaps somewhat safe, to just put every man on the deacon as a candidate for deacon. At one time, that may have been a practical thing, but it's no longer practical in this day and age in which we live. And certainly that church's constitution, it needs to be adjusted. It needs to be adjusted. Whether they ever will or not, I don't know. But it needs to be tweaked. It needs to be adjusted a little bit. Now, by stipulating beforehand how a church will go about choosing deacons, a church will be more likely to do so decently and in order as our Lord commands all things to be done in His churches. If we just wait until, you know, well, it's time to select deacons, and we know the Lord says, you know, that we ought to do that, and so we just kind of say, all right, how are we going to do it this year? We're not going to do things decently and orderly then. It needs to be stipulated beforehand. And to not stipulate beforehand how it will go about choosing deacons will almost certainly cause conflict and confusion within any church. It will do it. Conflict and confusion. People will say it ought to be done this way or that way or the other. But when you got it already spelled out, nobody can accuse you of showing favoritism or partiality or things of that nature there. It doesn't get into a political thing. It's all spelled out there, how we go about it, how the nomination process, how we vote, who's qualified to vote, and so forth there. Now, back in 2018, we very prayerfully and very laboriously completely redid our church constitution. It took us a couple of years to do that. Working on it, teaching on it, on Wednesday nights, what we were doing, and taking questions and concerns. And it was a long, laborious process, but we wanted to make sure that we got it as right as is human possible. And in it, we stipulate in great detail the process whereby we choose men to serve in the office of deacon. It is a process that harmonizes with the precedent our Lord gives us in the Scripture, and it assures that our deacons are chosen in a manner that, as the Bible commands us to do, that is done decently in order, and so far it has prevented conflict and confusion in our church. And I believe it has the potential to continue to do that for many years. Now, one of the things that our Constitution stipulates is that on at least two Sundays before we nominate deacons, it must be announced from the pulpit the Sunday that nominations will be accepted and the maximum number of nominations that a church member will be allowed to make. And that is why I began announcing this morning that we will receive deacon nominations on Sunday, August the 27th. That's 2 weeks away. And let me say this. I did not think about announcing this morning. I'm announcing it now, all right? But what we do, as we've done over the past several years, is we'll give out lists of all those that qualify to make nominations, and it will have 10 blanks on it. And you can nominate up to 10 men to be potential deacons in our church who are qualified, to the best of your knowledge, up to 10 men. Now, you can nominate one man, you can nominate four, five, six, seven men, or you can nominate 10 men. I don't have the exact statistic, but I would say a great percentage of the time, it's not 10 men that are nominated. It's usually less than that. But you can nominate up to 10 men to be to be candidates to serve as deacon. Now, that's why we're doing this. That's why I began announcing that this Lord's Day. And I'll announce it again next Sunday, and then we'll take the nominations the next week. Now, the scriptural precedent for selecting deacons is here in my text, Acts chapter 6, the first six verses. And there are three things that I want to exhort you to take note of in this text about this precedent. And you'll see how that we've tried to do things according to the precedent that is set, how it will work in our situation. First thing I want you to know is this. I want you to know the church's problems. This was the church right there in Jerusalem, and it was a growing church. It was a thriving church, but it was a church that had problems. Now, the first problem that the church had was a people problem. It was a people problem. Churches are made up of regenerated people, and regenerated people still have their same, that old sin nature in them. Thank God we're partakers of the divine nature of God. We have a new nature. But until we leave this old body, we're still going to have that old Adamic sin nature, that fallen nature. 1 John 1:8, written to Christians, says, if we say that we Christians, have no sin, singular, talking about the sin nature, what, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. So we have that sin nature. So though we are people who have been regenerated, we still are plagued with that old sin nature. Now, because we as saints still have our old sin nature, where you have saints, you are still going to have problems. Oh, my. I thought whenever I got saved, I thought, you know, man, I'm going to church, and everybody there is saved, and it's just going to always just be smooth sailing. Everybody's going to love everybody. Everybody's going to be in agreement all the time. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And I'll tell you what, I wasn't saved very long before I realized that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. And because of that, a lot of people, they just say, I don't want anything to do with the church. Every church you go to, they've got problems. Listen to me. Much of the New Testament was written to local churches, and you'll find every one of them had problems. Every one of them. That church at Corinth, it really had a lot of problems. Amen? But you know what? God still loved them. Amen? So I'm not looking for a perfect church. I'm looking for a church that believes the Bible and is willing to be corrected by the Word of God, willing to face the fact that they're not perfect. That's what we're looking for. But anytime you've got saints, because they have sin nature, you are going to have problems. Now, this church here, here it is. It's a young church. It's a growing church, thriving church, but it's made up of people, and people with old sin natures. And so it's not long before problems start cropping up in that church. Now, the people problem that is specifically mentioned here in this text was between two major groups or factions or sects within the church. Oh, my. Listen, though we're to be one body in Christ, we tend to segregate, do we not? We tend to do it. We ought not do anything to encourage that. We ought to do everything we can to discourage that. But we tend to do it. And so here's what's happening here. We find that the Grecians, who were Jewish believers, remember the church here is made up predominantly, if not exclusively, of nothing but Jewish people who had accepted Christ as their Messiah. But there's a group of the Jewish believers there known as Grecians. And the Grecians were those who adopted the ways of the Greeks. They would speak the Greek language. That would be their preferred language. They would adopt the ways of the Greek culture and so forth. Not sinful things about the Greek culture, but they adapted their lives to the way the Greeks did life, the way the Greeks did things. And then you had the faction known as the Hebrews. These were Jewish believers who adhered to the old ways of their heritage. They wanted to do everything like their forefathers did, Abraham and so forth there. And so there's this division here. And what happens is that the Grecians charge the Hebrews, and apparently rightly so. It does not say that their widows were a thought to be neglected. It says their widows were neglected in the daily administration. So the Grecians charge the Hebrews, and apparently rightly so, of neglecting their widows in the daily administration. Otherwise, you Hebrews, you're the ones that have the authority. You're over the daily administration. And obviously, you are showing partiality, and you're giving your widows more bags of potatoes than you're giving our widows. Amen? Or whatever they would give. You're showing favoritism there. And again, it seems that that was a legitimate complaint that they had. So that was the problem. The first problem was it was a people problem. The people were accusing each other of showing favoritism. But then there's a second problem. The second problem actually grows out of the first problem. The first problem is the people problem, but the second problem was a preacher problem. Can you imagine a church having a preacher problem? Huh? But it's not the kind of preacher problem that you tend to think of when you think about a preacher problem. You see, here was the preacher problem. The preachers were being distracted from their calling by the people problem. Say it again. Here was the preacher problem. The preachers were being distracted from their calling by the people problem. Now, what was their calling? All right, look at verse 2. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. He says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." Now, what was their calling? It was to the Word of God. And he says, what we're having to do is this. We're going to have to go and serve tables. They're talking about taking care of the division of the benevolence to the widows in the church there. And then you look down at verse 4. He says, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." He said, that's what our calling is. We're to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. We're not to be going out there having to decide, you know, what needs to be given to what widow and so forth there. Said, listen, we're not too above that. We don't mind doing that, but it distracts us from what God has called us to do. So it's a preacher problem there. Now, listen carefully. Any preacher who does nothing but what God has called him to do is a working man. Let me say it again. Any preacher who does nothing but what God has called him to do is a working man. So many people have the idea that if all a man gives himself to is praying and the ministry of the Word of God, that he's a lazy man, that he's not working. But any man that just gives himself entirely to what God's called him to do, he's a working man. Now, I don't know of any preacher, never have I known a preacher, who was able to give himself entirely to what God's called him to do. I've never met that preacher. But if I ever did meet one, I can tell you this, he is a hard working man. Now, if you don't believe it, try preparing 3 sermons a week for the same congregation week after week. Try it. It's a hard job. And I want to tell you something, it doesn't get easier over time. The longer you stay as a pastor, the more difficult it gets. Because you realize this, the people have heard about everything I've said. I've got to keep studying and preparing and working to try to stay as fresh as humanly possible so that the preaching of the Word of God does not become stale to the people. No, it is a job. You realize this? Sometimes I think about these politicians. And I think about, man, they got it made. They don't realize it. They get one speech, and they go all over the country for several years, and they say the same thing over and over and over and over. And everybody is saying, yes, 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 clapping hands and all that, you know, and cheering them on. If I did that for 1 month, and I got up in the pulpit for 1 month and said the same thing over and over, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, I guarantee you, I wouldn't get a holy grunt out of you. Huh? No, those guys, you know what? They got people to write their speeches. I joke sometimes, say my wife writes my good sermons, but really I write them all, amen. You might say, well, that's why I don't know them any good. But anyway, you get the point. It is a job preparing to preach. It is a job. And if you don't believe that a man who gives himself to nothing but prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, if you don't believe that that's work, try praying regularly for the needs and the burdens of the members of our church. And we're a small church. Just try it. Try it. Try it. Every day I'm going to pray for the burdens and the needs of my church family. It means you got to get involved in their lives. You got to know what they're going through there. I'm going to tell you what. I've never known a preacher that could do it all. Never, never, never. No preacher who takes his calling seriously ever pillows his head feeling that he has satisfied the responsibilities of his calling. Never. Never. Sometimes I think back and I just think, you know, I had it so hard back when I worked a secular job. You know, I'd come home tired at night sometimes from climbing trees and then later climbing light poles, and I'd come home so tired at night. But you know, here's the wonderful thing about it. I could come home tired, I could eat my supper, take my shower, and go to bed and not worry about it till the alarm clock went off the next morning. I haven't done that for almost 50 years now. Every time I go home, I say, well, it's time to go home. I need to spend some time with family. I'm tired. I need to get some rest. And I go home, and when I fill in my head, I'm thinking about all that I need to do that I can't get done. People I need to see. People I need to pray with and pray for and so forth. And many times I wake up in the morning. It's got to where just about every Sunday morning I'm trying to get a good night of sleep, and I wake up about 3:30 somewhere along there, 3:30 to 3:45, and you know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about, I've got people out there, I'm their pastor, I'm their under-shepherd, and they're getting ready to fight a battle they don't even know they're in. The devil's going to try to keep them out of church. And I lay in the bed, and I'm praying for an hour or an hour and a half just about every Sunday morning before my feet hit the floor. Concerned about you. What am I saying? You never get it done. You never get it done. That's why that in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said this, if any man desires the work of a office of a bishop, he desireth, and a bishop is a pastor, he desireth a good what? W-O-R-K, work. It is work. It is work. Now, here's these men, and there's 12 of them, and there's this church. The church is running thousands by now. And they said, you know something? We need to be ministering the Word of God to these people. We need to be preparing, you know, if it was in our day, Sunday school lessons or our Sunday morning sermons and Sunday afternoon sermons and Wednesday night studies and so forth there. and we need to be praying for all these people. And we just, listen, we never get it done. We never go to bed at night thinking that we've wrapped it up for the day. We don't do that. And now there's this distraction of having to deal with a problem where there's an argument between the Grecians and the Hebrews. We need somebody else to do this because the people problem is distracting us preachers from what God's called us to do. Now that's why the office of deacon was initiated. That's why the office of deacon was initiated. Now, that brings us to the purpose of deacons. We understand that in Acts 6, as I've already said, that the church office of deacon was there initiated. That's when it was initiated. The purpose of the office was to relieve the preachers of dealing with the problems within the church that were distracting them from giving themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. That's it. This is why we need deacons. We're distracted. We need some men that can take care of these distractions. Now, I want you to note that the deacons were not chosen to just go around and do whatever they thought would need to be done. But these deacons, they were chosen. They were not chosen to just do whatever they thought needed to be done. They were not chosen to tell the pastors what to do either. Instead, they were to be men that the pastors could, and if you read the text carefully, that the pastors could, verse 3, whom we may appoint over this business. That is, here's something that needs to be taken care of, we're aware of. This business of the dissension caused by favoritism and taking care of the widows. And we need some men that we can appoint over this business. Now, I don't think that the preachers told them how to do everything. I imagine they just said, all right, now here's the problem. I want you to take care of it. I want you to take care of it. They aren't out just looking for problems. But where the preacher sees problems, a lot of times the preacher sees problems that others don't see. And sometimes people see problems the preacher don't see. But that's what they were elected for, is to make sure the preachers were not distracted from what God had called them to do. Now, our church's constitution, it lists 15 specific responsibilities of our deacons. 15 specific responsibilities. I would encourage you to go home and read your constitution. It's a long constitution. It's over 50 pages long because we go in great detail on doctrine. But I would especially encourage you to go home, get your constitution down. If you don't have one, we can get you a copy very easily. But read over the section about deacons, their qualifications, and their responsibilities and so forth. But we list 15 specific responsibilities of our deacons. Let me just give you a few of them. The third responsibility that's listed is this. It says this. This is a quote from our Constitution. The men serving on the board of deacons shall serve the church under the direction of the senior pastor and assist the senior pastor in effectively executing the ministries and mission of the church. The next one that I want to share with you is number 4. Remember, there's 15. Number 4 is this. The men serving on the board of deacons shall seek to relieve the senior pastor of responsibilities which would otherwise unnecessarily take him from prayer, study, and the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And number 5, the men serving on the board of the deacons shall serve as counselors and advisors to the senior pastor and keep him informed of any perceived or potential problems they are aware of within the church. And it is rare, if ever, that we have a deacon's meeting that I don't at some time of that meeting say something like this, men, is there any problem or potential problem that you see that I need to be aware of, that we need to start addressing and dealing with there? Why? As I said, a lot of times I see things nobody else will see. But a lot of times you see things, and the deacons see things that I won't see. And we need to keep each other informed. Now, like I said, that's just 3 of the 15 responsibilities that are spelled out specifically in our church constitution. Now, deacons are servants of the church, serving under the leadership of the church's pastor to enable the pastor to as much as possible, again, I've never known anybody that could do it completely, but as much as possible, give himself continually, not just part of the time, but to give himself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word of God. If deacons did what they are supposed to do, I am convinced of this, there would be a lot less need for assistant pastors. There would be. Because you know what churches do as they get to growing? And they get a few hundred people there and so forth, get the income coming in. And a lot of times what will happen, instead of the deacons fulfilling their responsibilities, they'll go out and hire an assistant pastor to come in and do what the deacons ought to be doing. And it would, listen, it would save the church a lot of money and free a lot of assistant pastors up to go on and be pastors. Now, I'm not preaching against assistant pastors, but I am saying this so many times that we pay them to do what the deacons ought to be doing. And that's wrong. That's wrong. That should not be. Now, the procedures for selecting deacons. The procedures. First, notice this. First, the preachers inform the church of the qualifications the deacons must meet and the number of deacons they needed. In verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you 7 men. That's how many men. Of honest report. Here's the qualifications. Honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So he says, here's it is. We need 7 men. And they got to be honest men. And they got to be men that have some wisdom about them. To have wisdom, it means you got to know the Word of God. Wisdom is the ability to apply the Word of God to situations and circumstances. And men whom we can appoint over this business so that we can give it to them and say, and trust them to get it done. Trust them to get it done. I tell you this, if I give somebody a job and they're constantly coming to me asking me how to do it and so forth there, I might as well just do it myself. You see? The whole thing is to keep the distractions down. Now let the preacher focus on what God's given him to do. So this was the qualifications. Now, since then, the qualifications have been clearly stated, as I've already said, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And good Lord willing, if he doesn't come, and I hope he does come back before then, but if he doesn't come, and he's willing, next Sunday evening we'll talk about those qualifications in the afternoon message. And so we'll do that. But we'll do that next Lord's Day. But I want to say this about the number of men. We can use all the men who meet these qualifications in our church and that are willing to serve. We can use every one of them. Every single one of them. And two Sundays from today, August 27th, you'll have the opportunity to nominate the men that you believe are qualified to serve as deacons in our church. So they said, all right, we need this number of men, and here's the qualifications. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing this week and next week. All right, the next thing we find is this. The preacher said, here's how many men we need, and here's the qualifications. The next thing was the brethren, or the disciples, the people in the church, chose the men that they believe met the qualifications and presented them to the preachers for their approval. Look at verses 5 and 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. So they choose the men out. They said, you wanted 7? Here's the 7 we chose. And we're putting them here before you. We want you to see if you approve of the choice. Now, that's what we do. Whenever you nominate folks, we take, and I look at them, and the other deacons look at them, and say, are these men qualified? Now, there's a reason for that. Why is this important? One of the reasons is this. Oftentimes, a preacher knows things that others do not know, or that others have forgotten about, that would disqualify a man from serving. And so, by the preachers having to put their approval on them, you don't listen, you don't get into gossip sessions and all of that, but they could have said, no, we're not going to lay hands on this man. All right? Now, it turns out they did. The church took this very seriously, prayed about it, and sought the Lord's will. But that is why, that after we get the nominations 2 weeks from today, here's what we'll do with a list of the nominations. From that list of nominations, we will take the names of the men who receive 50% or more of the nominations of the nominators. What's a nominator? Amen. Nominator is somebody that does some nominate. So let's just say that let's say we have 50 nominators. All right, and we'd look at I'd make a list of everybody that was nominated and how many nominations they got, and anybody that got, let's say there were 50 nominators. Any nominee that received 50 or more, we'd leave them on the list. I would just assume if somebody didn't get at least 50%, then probably there's something there that way, therefore we shouldn't consider them. This is something we've done for years, and it's worked well. Then The deacons and I will meet, and those men that are remain on that list, we'll bow our heads and we'll close our eyes, and I'll be the only one that's looking, and I'll call the name of each remaining nominee out in that meeting of those deacons and myself, and they will all have their heads bowed, they'll all have their eyes closed, and I'll call each name and I'll say something like this: if you know of any reason why this person should not serve as a deacon in our church, please indicate it by raising your hand. And if one person raises their hand, this is the process we followed for years. I followed this for years over in Alabama. But if anybody raises their hand, we strike their name from the list. We don't ask any questions. We don't discuss anything. I emphasize this. We don't want to get in a gossip session. You as deacons, me as pastor, I hope that we trust each other enough to know that if we raise their hand, there's some biblical reason for doing so. And I emphasize before we start doing that, I say, now listen here. This is not a personality contest. That's not it. Your personality may conflict with this person, with somebody on this list. That's not what we're talking about. It needs to be a scriptural reason why that you do not believe this person's qualified. And if one raises their hand, we strike it off. Nobody knows who raised their hand except for me. And I will not tell as long as they pay me not to do so. No, that's okay. I'm just joking there. Okay, I want to see if you're awake. All right. And then those names who remain on the list of qualified nominees are then contacted by me or one of the other deacons and asked if they're willing to serve as a deacon in our church. And if need be, if they feel it's necessary, I will go over some things about what's expected of a deacon. And, of course, they can ask questions. And then they can let us know if they'd be willing to serve or not. Now, that's the process that we followed for years. And it's a process we've kind of laid out in our church constitution. And it has worked well. Finally, those who affirm their willingness to serve are then presented to the church for their final approval, which must be, according to our constitution, it must be by 50% or more vote of the members present who are qualified to vote. And to be qualified to vote, you got to be 18 years or older. And notice I said present. We do not have proxy ballots or mail-in ballots. Amen. We don't do that. You got to be present. Got to be present to vote. That's important to spell out in the Constitution, because I've known churches that have problems with, well, somebody's a shut-in over here, and or they're sick and they wanted to vote, they're not able to be there. Well, you open that door, then you got all kinds of doors open. So he said, no, you've got to be present in order to vote in our Constitution. And if a man elected to serve as deacon, if he's never been ordained as a deacon by our church, because sometimes I've known people do this. I had a man one time when I was in Alabama, he was a deacon in another church. And he joined our church. And he thought because he was ordained a deacon in another church, which wasn't even an independent Baptist church, but he thought, well, that means I'm a deacon here. He said, no, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. You have to go through the process. This is local church business. Amen? And you have to be approved by this church to serve as a deacon in this church. But if the person has never been ordained in our church as a deacon, then what we'll do is we'll set a date for an ordination service, and we'll have a formal ordination service. If they've been ordained in the past, we do not reordain them. Only if they've never been ordained. Now, we believe that the procedures we follow, that they are in harmony with the precedent that set forth when the first deacons were elected here in Acts chapter 6. We believe they're in harmony with that. Our procedures, they are not biblical doctrines that cannot be changed. Now, we've got in our Constitution, our doctrines cannot be changed. They can't. These things like this is something that can be changed. They are procedures that we have adopted that enable us to select deacons in a manner that we believe is decent and orderly, and in a manner that prevents us from having confusion and conflict in our church. And I believe they will, as long as everybody just says, all right, this is the way we got it spelled out to do, and we're going to adhere to that. And if we don't like it next year, we can try to change the Constitution before we do it again. But it's been things run very, very, very smooth. And I believe it's going to run smooth again this year. Amen? I believe it's going to run very smooth. And I want you to understand that. I want you to understand what the process, how we go about it, why we go about it as we do. And if you have any questions, you can certainly see me anytime. And I'll be glad to try to answer those questions for you. Let's stand.